Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. We are going to just dive into the book of Hebrews and spend our time in God's Word as the kids are doing the same. But before we do, I'll give you one quick update and one reminder. The update for many of you who have been praying for our youngest son, Josiah, 5 years old. He's been in the ICU from his surgery Monday, October 5th. That seems forever ago because it was almost 2 weeks, but he is on a general floor, praise God. That's a good thing because that means he's been doing a little bit better. And hopefully, maybe tomorrow, maybe Tuesday, we just got to get his feeding going again from the pancreatitis. I told somebody earlier that he went in for his back surgery and somebody asked Carrie, how's his back? And she was like, oh, his back is good. But it's so many problems since then. So I would just say thank you. Thank you for praying. Pray him home. That would be a blessing for us to be together as a family. And the quick reminder is just where we're going today. Russell brought us through chapter 6. We've been going through the book of Hebrews in this series called Jesus is Greater. And he covered chapter 6 and gave you kind of all of us a warning to ask the question, are we bearing fruit? Are we walking with Christ? Are we growing in Christ? And the encouragement that we will use to launch us into today, we have this anchor for the soul. I relied on that anchor. I know Carrie did. I know many of you do that. As we pursue Christ, we have that anchor who is Christ for our soul to trust in him and to trust in God's goodness. So I want to dive right into Hebrews. And before I do, I want to just give you this. If you saw the bulletin title, you say you came in and you saw Melchizedek, or as John says it, Melchizedek, or as somebody else says it, Melchizedek. All right, however you want to say it, I'm sure you came in and said, what does that have to do with my life? What does Melchizedek have to do with my struggling marriage or raising teenagers or living in retirement or being sick or whatever it is? And here's what I would say as we enter this. We need to just be a people that sometimes sit before God's word, no matter what it is. And we don't do that well as a culture. We're a very instant grab, consumeristic. I just need something that will help my anxiety. I just need something that will encourage me. I need you to tell me what the will of God is so I can be confident as I'm praying for this new job. Sometimes we need to just open the scriptures and we need to look at guys named Melchizedek and we just need to say, God, what are you saying today? So that's how I'll give that to you. We need to be a people that will grow in knowledge, and we need to be a people that grow in knowledge of God's word. But today I'm going to present you with this balance. We need to be a people that will grow in God's word and knowledge of it, but there also is a person who has too much knowledge that they miss the person of Jesus, and we're going to talk about that. I say this before we read, drawing near to God is to be a delight. Amen? Not a duty. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open up to chapter 7. We have work to do because we're going to get all the way through most of chapter 7 today, all right? And it's wordy and it's long, and I'm going to break it up verse by verse. If you have a Bible, it would be a good time to open it. It'll be on the screen. Even if you need to get up and get one, or even if you want to pull out your phone, as long as you're not checking your fantasy football, thank you, then you can follow along. But it's good to follow along so you can see these things and see them for yourself. So I'm going to read all 26 verses at one at a time when we get through. And this text lends itself to just reading a verse, explaining it a bit, making some application, and moving on. So that's what I'm going to do. I want to read just verse 1 just to get us launched into it. And then we'll unpack this together as I read the whole thing. This is what it says. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. I just invite you to pray. Ask God to speak. I'll do that for all of us. Father in heaven, we praise you for this time that you have given us, that we've set apart to come worship as a church family. Father, there's guests and visitors in here, no doubt, and people that maybe are looking for something. I pray that they would meet you today. Father, I pray that we would just celebrate who you are and what you've done in Christ, and that now as we look at this text that might be hard to understand on the outside, and even all the scriptures we heard earlier that point to this, Father, I pray that you would just make sense of it by your Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts. We know that you're a God that can do that through a bunch of wordy things and things that we might not have any knowledge about. Just ask for your Spirit to move now. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So before we get into this, we have to acknowledge Jesus' style of communications. If you go back and you read through the Gospels, which I'm sure you're going to do today because that's your homework, you go back and read all the Gospels and you see Jesus has this style, this preference of communication. And he likes to use the word picture. He likes to speak in parables. It's kind of like some of the best examples is when he was speaking about the kingdom of heaven, and he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like this woman who clears everything out of her house. She takes it all away. She sweeps everything out because she's looking for lost coin. That's like the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe Jesus said, it's like this mustard seed. It's super small, this little tiny seed, the smallest of small seeds, insignificant. But if you have faith like that, it can produce this monstrous tree that birds perch on. Or maybe the parable of, or the prodigal son, that there was this boy, this man had, rich guy had two sons, and one of them was doing everything he was supposed to, and then the other one got all his inheritance, and he just squandered it. He went out and squandered it, and then he came back, and his brother's all mad because he wants his brother to get punished, and the dad throws him a party, puts a polo shirt on him, and says, welcome home, let's eat, all right? Maybe it's like that. Because that's how much God loves you. Now, the New Testament uses those all the time, but the Old Testament uses word pictures too. One example is Hosea, the prophet. God basically told him, and this is just a weird one in Scripture. You can go there and look it up yourself. He said, I want you to marry a prostitute, and she's going to be unfaithful and rip your heart out of your chest, but you're going to sell everything you own to get her back because that's how much I love you. And so there's these word pictures in Scripture. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 7, that's what this is about. It's a word picture. God is telling us something about himself, an ultimate fulfillment of himself and who he is and what he's doing in sending Jesus Christ as the high priestly king, that he's greater. And so we look at this, and some Colossians would call it shadows of the form of Christ. Hebrews 7 is one of those where we see this picture of who Christ is. So I want to set this up as we launch into verse 1 here. Abraham has killed all these kings on his way home from battle. Okay? He is going to rescue Lot, his nephew, and he's killed all these kings, and he has this mysterious encounter with this person, Melchizedek. And there's not a lot written about him in the Scriptures. That's why it's mysterious. There's a lot of kind of like weird things around him, but it's a really important historical event. So let's look at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings, and he blessed him. So he meets Melchizedek, which in translation means king of righteousness. You with me? He's from Salem, which in the Hebrew is Shalem or Shalom, which means he's also the king of peace. Anybody know anybody by the name of king of righteousness or king of peace in the New Testament? Maybe an eternal figure? Let's keep going. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is the king of Salem, that is the king of peace. So, this idea of blessing comes in that Abraham is blessed by this king of righteousness and peace. Now, in the Old Testament, when somebody was going to be blessed, they were given two things, bread and wine. All right? Bread and wine. Bread as a object of life and sustenance, or rather sustenance and strength, and wine as an object of life, a symbol of life. So let me put it this way. An exhausted and weary traveler coming across the King of Righteousness and King of Peace is offered life and strength through bread and wine. Anybody hear of anything like that ever? All right. Let's keep moving. So he tithes this tenth of everything. This 10% in verse 2, he tithes all his own. Now, here's where you and I, as modern church followers, get a little confused. In the church, we tithe 10% because we say this 10% belongs to you. Now, I'm not going to hang on this long. This is a one part of this account. But here's the deal. Abraham is tithing 10% because he acknowledges that everything belongs to God, not 10%. The 10% tithe is a symbol of God owning it all. So Abraham gives the king of righteousness, the king of peace, 10% as a symbol to say, this 10% isn't yours. That's how you and I treat our tithes. 10% for God. He's saying this is a symbol of all of it being yours. And so he says, I give you everything. Let's look at verse 3. He is without father, this is Melchizedek, or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, exegetically, verse 3 has driven people nuts for years because everybody looks at this story and says, well, that's Jesus. It says he resembles the Son of God. You see, in the Old Testament, a figure usually had their whole genealogy, the start of their days, the end of their days, and everybody knew everything about them when they're introduced in Scripture. Melchizedek is different because he is not introduced that way. You hear nothing about the beginning of his days. You hear nothing about the end. So most people say, well, he's eternal. What we don't understand is you have to see this in the story. He is mentioned that way not to highlight the man, but to highlight the story. I want you guys to see that today, what God is doing in this story. He is being told of that way as a reference to the story. So the writer of Hebrews is saying the silence that occurs here in the book is that this word picture, and that is that there is this king of righteousness, this king of peace, who longs to offer life, bread and wine, and strength to those who are completely his. That's the word picture that God is presenting here in Hebrews 7. So let me just make it clear as possible. After I've just said all that, I want you to think of it this way. We are Abraham in this story. Melchizedek is Jesus. Crystal clear? All right. That is the word picture I want you to see. Now, before we get into the rest of these verses, and we're going to move through them as quick as possible, I want to explain to you the function of a high priest in Hebrew society. So they know a Levitical priest, because they have to understand the context. Now, a Levitical priest in that day, the best way that we could understand is a Christian counselor, a biblical counselor. And a Levitical priest, their function was you would go to that Levitical priest when you sin or when you had a problem or you had a behavior issue, just like you would go to a counselor. And I recommend Christian counseling, biblical counseling. We'll talk about that a little bit. But Levitical priest says, you have this certain behavior, you go to them, say, this is my problem, this is my issue, this is my sin. What they would do is they would lay your life against the law. And they would say, this is where you're wrong. You would lay your life against the law and say, this is how you know it's sin, and this is what you need to do to fix it. And then they would kill an animal, offer it as a sacrifice, and they'd repeat this system. Now, the Catholic Church today has a similar system, but what you're going to see is Jesus is greater than this system. There's something different. What's about to happen in this text is that the Scriptures are going to say that the office of the Levitical priesthood is secondary. It's not invaluable. Or it's not like diminished here in having a purpose at a time, but God is going to do something greater in what he wants to do in the end, something more fitting for you and I today. So we go to verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Now here's why I would say this is a complete oxymoron to the Hebrews. Patriarchs didn't tithe or give in that way. Patriarchs were the top dog in the family. Okay, so like I'm the pastor, the preacher in my family, but when we go to family meals, there is no one greater in the Lego clan than Big D, all right? So he prays for the family meal. He's the big dog, and I yield to him. He's the man. And so it is interesting, the Hebrews reading this would have said, for Abraham the patriarch to bend his knee and tithe, that's huge. They would have been completely confused by that. That would have made no sense to the Hebrew, but that's what God is going to unpack for us in this text. So he goes on to verse 5. And those descendants, this is where it gets a little tricky, so stay with me, of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people that is from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. So we're clear, Levitical priests are in the descendant of Abraham. Okay, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Joseph is our most popular one, but he has Judah and he has Levi. And all the priests come from that line, one of the tribes of Israel, Levi's line. And so basically all of those priests come from that line, received tithes. That was the deal. You received tithes as a people of Levi and descended from Abraham. But Abraham, moved to verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now here's what happened here. What this is saying, and maybe some of you don't know this, I'm not assuming that you do. Levi, all the priests came from the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek is not from that line. He is completely separated from that. He is not from the line of Levi, which is why this is so important that we understand this. If we read scriptures that Jesus is from the order of Melchizedek, it is not from the Levitical line, which they knew all the priests that ever came had to have a certain genealogy, and it was from Levi. So it's saying that these priests get ties from you and me, but this one, the Levitical order of priests, there's something greater than that. There's something greater than Abraham, and it's what will come from this order of Melchizedek. Remember, what God is doing is greater. This Levitical system is secondary to what God wants to do, what Jesus wants to do in the hearts of men and women. Are you following me? You're tracking with me? Or did you just check out when I started pronouncing all the ways you can say Melchizedek? Are you tracking with me? All right, we got to keep moving here. Verses 8 through 10. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say, listen to this, that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Levi came after Abraham. And what this is saying, in some weird historical way, all of the future priests that received tithes ultimately were receiving that through this past event through Abraham. Ultimately, all things were coming back through this event when Abraham met Melchizedek. What God was saying, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, there's something coming that's greater. And eventually, through that line, will come Jesus, who is greater. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, you and me. But in this case, this word picture, it is this Jesus figure who was receiving the tithes. All of this pointing to him being greater. All this pointing to what God would do in something greater coming. Now let's read verses 11 through 19. There's a couple key verses in here. Now if perfection, verse 11, I'll just read this, had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? Now, this is huge, huge to understand here. If the Levitical priesthood would have been sufficient, why would Jesus need to have come? You just saw this in the scriptures. What just happened here in this book that we read every week is that if the law was good enough, Jesus would not be necessary. If keeping the Mosaic law was good enough, if perfection could be attained through good bookkeeping, there's no need for Jesus. Now, I'm going to quote Philip Yancey here. He wrote this book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and he said it this way. If you and I could be, if right standing with God could occur because of good bookkeeping, we'd be worshiping Moses, not Jesus. Now, did any of you hear us sing that earlier? You are the everlasting patriarch Moses. No, you didn't, because we don't worship him. Because right standing could not be achieved through him. The law was necessary, but it was to show us imperfection. This just said, the law cannot make you perfect. That is really crucial that you understand that right now, because it has everything to do with where we're going in this text. That the law will not make you perfect, and you cannot live good enough to make yourself perfect. So we see verse 12. For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. All this is saying here is that when there's a change at the top, change comes. Is there a difference between the Bush and Obama administration? I'm not making a political statement here, okay? All I'm saying is where there's change of leadership, there's change of law and policy. That's what there is. And that's what verse 12 is saying. For better or worse, there's a new way. And that's what he's saying here. Something's changing from the law to something different. Now we look at verses 13 and 14. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe for which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Are we clear on this? Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah, which is why we call him the Lion of Judah. It's key to understand. This is Bible knowledge here 101, but Jesus is not from the Levitical order. He's from the Lion of, or the tribe of Judah. And so God is doing something different. And you have to remember, I say all this because the context to the Hebrews is crucial. They're reading all this and going, how can Jesus be the high priest? He's not even a Levite. You have to understand what's going on here. So let me do it this way as I read through the rest of this into verse 19. This becomes even more evident in verse 15 when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, there's that order, but by the power of an indestructible life. God is saying there's someone new, someone eternal. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. The law is being set aside because it cannot make something perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Let me do it this way. How many of you have been saved for longer than 5 or 7 years? Raise your hand. If you're not going to be, that's good. If you're not amongst the people that raise your hand, you're probably better off than we are right now. And here's what I would say to that. So don't be embarrassed by that. What happens when the grace of Christ takes root in someone's heart and soul? Now, I'm not talking about when you were saved, if you were little like me, and I was saved. I gave my life to Christ when I was 6, 7 years old, and I prayed just like we saw in that video. I'm not saying you're not saved if you did that. You are. I'm saying that moment when you realize how sinful and depraved you are and how desperate you are for Jesus, the grace of Christ takes root in your heart. That's the moment I'm talking about. In that moment when grace takes root, there is this zeal or joy for who Jesus is. Isn't there? For you newer believers, that's why I said it like that, you are just passionate for Christ right now. There is a joy. But for people like me at times, I just get in this modem of spirituality and perhaps even religion, because maybe some things feel like duty more than they feel like delight. Now, spoken and unspoken, churches have kind of this unwritten rule, this Christian code of behavior. And most of you at Real Hope say, well, Real Hope doesn't have that. You say, that's why I like this church, because they're not religious. You're crazy. I'm just going to tell you that. We have it all over. I have it. We have all these little pieces of religion that we have. We act a certain way, and we have to live up to a certain thing, and it's this hypocrisy of religion that all of us Christ followers do at times, and we might not mean to do it, but we do it. And here's an example of this. I just learned of it. I was going to use the example anyway, and then Jeremiah, this was like a moment. We're driving home from Madison, the hospital last night, and it's homecoming weekend in Madison, right? So you can imagine. Use your imagination. It's homecoming weekend in Madison. And so Jeremiah, we go get gas on University, and we're going home, and there's these two guys, and they have these two cases of beer. And Jeremiah looks at me and goes, they got a lot of beer. And he shunned them instantly from the passenger seat. And I said, well, it's a teaching moment. That's what we do with our hypocrisy. I said, listen, beer is not bad all by itself. Now, I don't like beer. I don't drink beer. I think it's disgusting, just the taste of it. But what I was telling him, it's not bad to have a beer with your dinner. If those guys get drunk and drink a lot of beer, that's bad. But he looked at them the way that I grew up looking at that substance. Like, if you had that in your house, I remember going to a friend's house once, and I looked in their fridge, and I thought they were Christians. And he had, like, Miller Lite in there. I'm like, oh! Straight to hell. And I looked in there, and that was the thing, because I grew up in this very judgmental, and God bless them, and I would never change the way I grew up. But if I were going to tell you this, the line between all that you hate and all that you wish you were is very thin. And it was for me. And that's the hypocrisy and the religion. That's the law, the moral code, that I grew up in a home that's like, if you smoked and drank, there was no way. That road is already narrow. It just got like invisible for you, all right? So there was no way that that could come. And that's hypocrisy. And so what we have is this church that gets turned off because you have to dress a certain way and you look a certain way, and all these new churches come because you're doing it wrong and you're doing it wrong, so we'll just start church ourselves. And eventually people see this hypocrisy of the law and the moral code, because it's the moral code that can make you perfect. And all that you want to be and all that you hate is thinner. And people just walk away, and you become the very thing that you rebelled against. That's what happens when we do it that way. And here's my point. What ends up happening is we begin, whether spoken or unspoken, to try to conform to this list of expectations of Christian behavior. We begin to work towards it, and we begin to master it. And if you and I can't master it, we pretend like we can. We pretend like we can. And what ends up happening is we grow more and more in the knowledge about God, hear this, and wake up and we can't find him anywhere. What ends up happening is we increase our knowledge about God, and monumentally so, where in this moment that Jesus became real to us, we wake up and Jesus is nowhere to be found. Let me explain it to you this way. I'm going to throw you a bone here and use a Green Bay Packer reference because I love you. I could use any celebrity. Aaron Rodgers, great quarterback. I do respect him. I can go online and I can Google anything about Aaron Rodgers. Now, he's a little more, I try to use this one, but he is a little more mysterious. But I can Google a bunch of stuff about a celebrity like Aaron Rodgers, and I can find out what he wears to practice, and I can find out what he likes to eat. I even read a story about him, no lie, that he did training camp before the season, so this is why you're going to win the Super Bowl, because he taped potato chips, his trainer, to the bottom of his heels so that he wouldn't step on them so he'd have quick feet. Fun fact for you, all right? So you're guaranteed a ring, all right? So I could find out all this stuff about Aaron Rodgers. I could find out every detail about him. And then you and I could sit at dinner and I could tell you all this stuff and you would be convinced that I know him. You would be convinced that I know him. I could go out and convince you of that. Now here's my great fear for the church, my great fear for us, is that we would know God like I know Aaron Rodgers. That we know a lot about him. And we know how to keep a moral code, and we know how to keep a clean life. But in reality, we know nothing about the freedom and the life that he brings. We know nothing about the life and the strength that he wants to give and the joy of drawing near to him. We only know of the duty. Here's the problem with the law. The law doesn't set us free. The problem with the law and the reason that Jesus had to come is because the law enables us to understand the behavior is wrong. And it corrects the right behavior, but it does nothing to free the soul. An example of that would be any addiction, you name it. Is an alcoholic free if they do not drink and yet sit in a room, their own prison, not drinking? Are they free? No, of course not. Jesus said it that way when he taught on that. If you even think a lustful thought, you are just like the adulterer. What Jesus is doing, what he is saying, what this whole text is pointing to, is there is a healer who can redeem all of that. There is someone who is coming, the priest of the high priestly king, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who can deliver you from all of that. We've been conformed to a pattern of religion, but never transformed by the Spirit of God. What we must fear is happening in the church is a painful reality that people meet Jesus and they worship him, but as a conforming religion kind of way, not the one who transforms our hearts. And for most of us, it's done nothing, sin especially, but exhaust us over the years because we've tried to master our moral behavior. We've tried to conquer it on our own. That sin that keeps coming up for you like it comes up for me, we said, if I could just be better and stay away. But have you met the King of righteousness, the King of peace? Verse 20 and 21, we're getting close. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Old Levitical priests didn't have to take an oath. They weren't sworn to an oath because they were always changing. This is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment. He promised here, like the day that I stood with my wife on the altar and said, I do. And I know that some of you were here for a marriage conference. That meant like forever. That meant like whatever happens, good or bad, or sick kids or whatever, we're through this together. And that's an oath. That's a promise. That's what Jesus is for us. And other priests didn't take that oath because it was always changing and always temporary. But Jesus is the fulfillment. And he says, this is not going to change. I am here. I am available. That's what he's saying. The Levitical priesthood, they needed an oath, but this is not because God planned a different way. Verses 22 and 20 through 24. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The author is showing this is why Jesus is better, because he's promising something here, God is. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That's another weakness That's another way to show the law was lacking. Priests were always temporary and lacking. Think of it this way. Have you ever tried to get a hold of somebody when you need them desperately in your life? Think about it. You know that moment when your life is caving in and you need to talk to somebody? For many of you, that might be, if you're a daughter, that might be your mom. Life is just crumbling around you and you just need to talk to somebody. I have people like that. I know who they are. I just want to hear their voice. I want to vent to them. I've done that. But sometimes when you call them, it's right to voicemail. You ever had that happen? When you want somebody and you need them and they're not there. That's like this priestly system. In that moment, there's no one to be found. And Jesus is referencing that moment saying, I'm greater than that. I am greater than that. And he is saying here that I'm always available for you. 2 a.m., 3 a.m. in the morning, available. Christmas morning, where everybody's busy with family, he's saying, I'm available. Sunday morning here today for you, he's saying, I'm available. When I sat, and Carrie and I do this often, at Josiah's crib in medicine, the doctors aren't coming with what he needs, and we've been through this journey of why doesn't God hear us? He feels distant, and Jesus says, I'm right here, available, always available, right now. No voicemail, no 3 days to get back to you via email, no my text didn't go through because I wasn't near Wi-Fi. I'm available. Verse 25. Consequently, because of this, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make an intercession for us. As if this is what's happening. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God for you, saying, save, stir, help, move, heal, love. All those things. The best place that you can see this is when Jesus comes to Peter and says, the devil's asked permission to sift you like wheat. You see that story in the Gospels. Now, I love this story because the devil is the peon that he really is and says, can I tempt him? And Jesus says, yeah, sure, go ahead. He needs it. All right? But he's in complete control. And what happens in that story? Jesus looks at him and he says, I'm going to let Satan sift you, but don't fear because I have prayed for you. I have interceded for you. Now, what happens to Peter? We know that he denies Christ. He stumbles. But what happens next? He's restored. Why? If I can use a baseball reference, because Jesus bats 1,000. He doesn't pray for stuff that doesn't happen. He's saying, I'm available. This is true. When you struggle, when I struggle, when we're caught in this, when Satan is tempting you, all those things, I am interceding for you to conquer that by my power because I'm available. I'm with you. Always. Now here's what I want you to see as we close in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting, and I'm doing good, it's only 11:11. I have a clock. If you ever wondered, you can all turn and look at it. I see it too. Here's what I want you to see in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That is the understatement of the year. That God saw it fitting. In all of this order of the law developing, changing how this looked, Levite priestly system, Jesus doesn't come from there, he comes from the tribe of Judah. All this, it's fitting for you that it has to be different from that because it's going to be my way for you. I have to provide this stainless, perfect, holy, seated in heaven King priest for you in order for this thing to work. And it's fitting for us. The text just said there that you aren't bound by the law. You aren't bound to obey the moral code in order to see God. In fact, you have a high priest who wants to transform your soul in a way that sin loses its power completely. So you have a high priest who's not interested in gaining control over your lust, but who wants to free you from it. Does that make sense? So it's fitting that we have him, this great King of righteousness and King of peace, to free us from the law. But man, do we love the law? Don't we? But what is the purpose of the Levitical priest now if there's a better way and there's a way to wholeness? The moment that grace takes root and occurs in the deepest part of the soul. And I would say in that way, biblical counseling, and I would recommend it if you need it. Because what it does is it leads us to the truth where grace takes root. The thing that biblical counseling does, the thing that our modern day Levitical priestly system does, is it guides us into the deepest part of our hearts where the darkness that's in us can be exposed for what it really is. And it can be given to Jesus once and for all. And we can claim the promise of his death and victory. And it's in that moment real honesty and clarity can be seen. And that's when you and I can be transformed. Not when we look at someone and say, beer, that's bad. We can say, Jesus has come to heal all this stuff in me. That's what it's about. So I want to invite the worship team up, because if they don't get up here, this thing will never end. But I want to ask you as they come up, how's your life been working out for you? Just go with the last year, the last 3 years, and some of you are sitting there going, three? Look at the last 25. How is it working out in the way that you're doing life? Do you keep falling back into the same cycle of sin, in the same struggle, in the same judgmentalism, in the same addiction, whatever it is? How is it working out? That's where what we are passionate about at this church is being involved in D groups, because we want to learn the knowledge of God's word. But what we really want is people to be disciples of Christ and to look on this king, this priest, and say, I need that Jesus to heal and transform me. I've been trying to do it all on my own, trying to be good enough, pretending that I am good enough. How's that working out for you? If you struggle with that, if you want to run away from the law and take hold of the grace of Jesus, I want to pray for you now. I want to pray specifically for those who are just exhausted, and I've been this way in my own life, because you're still trying to go the Levitical route. I want to pray for those of us that are just exhausted because of the requirements of being perfect. It's too much. I want to pray for those who can tell me a lot about Jesus like they know him, but they don't really know him at all. I want to pray for those who want hope and freedom and grace to take root. And I want to pray for you if you're here that you don't know the hope of the gospel, that you know it today, and that you want to trust in the name of Jesus for life and strength, who want the bread and wine of his life, who want to receive the gift of salvation at the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we proclaim in this moment that we need you. Father, I thank you for your word and its truth. Father, I thank you for this gathering of people and that we could sit before this text and just see a glimpse of what Jesus is about. Father, that we would be a people that would not try to be perfect, but we would lean on the perfection of Christ. Father, I want to know more through your word about who you are, and that's why we do Bible study, and that's why I engage you, but I do not want to miss Jesus in all of that. Father, if there's one here who has just been exhausted by living a perfect life and who thinks they need to come and talk to a pastor or a priest every time they sin, they're missing it. Father, I pray that this moment they would take hold of the grace of Jesus Christ that he offers at the cross, that our high priestly king who is offering today his life, bread broken for us, and his body, blood poured out for us, wine for life and joy, that we could enjoy this access to you that we have now to draw near to you. Father, thank you for Abraham and meeting this figure that gives us a word picture of exactly what you want to do and have done in Christ, that you want to transform our hearts. And I pray that you would do that as a church family, that we would not be religious, that we would not try to gain perfection in all the ways that we do, but we would just live in the freedom of your grace, grow in the knowledge of your Son. Father, transform us as a people and save those who don't know you, that they would ask your forgiveness this moment and come to faith in Christ and have the assurance that that salvation offers, that promise that you indeed have made an oath, that you are priest forever. And we pray these things in your holy name, and all God's people said, amen.